together Timothy and Titus. Start out with a cough. Part of what we've been studying is Paul, as he's in prison, it's about 67, 68 AD, he's soon going to be executed. And this is the last letter he's going to write to his spiritual son. What does he write to this young man that's been with him for over 20 years of ministry, and now has spent 4 or 5 years in Ephesus pastoring and leading this congregation in a place where Paul and he had come many years earlier, probably about 20 years earlier, and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and people came to faith? Paul is now encouraging him, telling him that there are hard roads ahead. There are trials and there's persecutions, and Paul's showing his chains and saying, see, here's the evidence. The persecution is coming. And he warns Timothy in many different ways about these persecutions and the preparation that not only Timothy needs to make, but the entire congregation needs to make. And so today, as he warns him about giving this information to the church, he has hope. He has hope in the midst of even the challenges of those who have walked away from the faith, that the Lord may grant them salvation. The Lord may grant them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. And this is Paul's hope. And then he gets to the next verse, and that's where we're at in chapter 3, verse 1. There's the word but, okay? Paul has hope that some may repent, that some may come back, that God may grant that. But there are those who are faithless members of the church, who are intentional in speaking forth false truth about God. And so Paul is going to do now a deep dive into what does this mean? That not only do you have persecution outside the church that is leading to dangerous times. In fact, what does Paul say here? He says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He warns him, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And what Paul was saying, because many of us read that and go, yeah, boy, those last days that are coming, those are going to be bad. Guess what Paul in the early church believed? These are the last days. They believe this. Peter, the very first sermon that he preaches, filled with the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, proclaims the prophecies of Joel being fulfilled as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people. In these last days, Peter says, what does he believe? That since Jesus Christ has died and resurrected and ascended into heaven, we are in the last days. Now, Pastor Jason's not going to become like a last days preacher, but in many ways, I am a last days preacher. And you are last days people. We have been. This is the church age. This is all that is left. And then Christ comes. We are to proclaim the gospel. We are to let everyone know of Jesus Christ. But he says, in these last days, future tense, there will be difficulties. Timothy, there's going to be difficulties in this church age. There's going to be trials and tribulations, not just from outside, but this is the particular thing he wants to point to. Now, let's look inside. What's the issues and the problems and the difficulties inside the church? And guys, this is, I think, where it gets even scarier than looking at the persecution outside. This is where it gets a little bit more frightening. If this was a Christian movie, we would call this a horror story. But in reality, it is this. though we see the visible church around us, and last week I had you guys look at each other, you are the visible church. And yet among us, even now, there are those who are not redeemed, who are not regenerate, who the Lord has not called to himself and saved. There are those who are still in darkness. And Paul not only talks about them in these next few verses, but he's also going to particularly talk about those who take the very fact that they are not saved to lead others astray. These are the false teachers in their midst. These last days, the Lord pronounces, will come with difficulty, not just because of the persecution, but also from the unredeemed within. So the visible church has to deal with faithless members in the church. And this is what we need to study today. So let's look at these verses. And I'm going to jump around here a little bit because I kind of saw a pattern of things that were building up. And so I'm going to bring these patterns together as we talk. And the very first verse is where we started here. But understand this, that in this last day, in these last days, there will come times of difficulty. Now I want us to look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. These are many of the people that are there. Let me read this all in context. For people, this is verse 2. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the first verse that I want us to see. Having the appearance of godliness. Now, wait a second. Didn't we just read a whole list of ungodly things? You read all of those and you go, come on, they don't look godly, do they? But Paul says this, they still appear godly, but they deny its power. What power is that? That is the power of God. They deny the power of godliness, of seeking after God. And so Paul says this, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into the household and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And this is where I want to take a little jump here. Looking at verse 5 and then verse 8. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, the power of godliness. We see these two men that he brings up as an example in verse 8. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, many of you will go, I don't remember those two, other than reading it in this scripture, because this is the only location you'll actually see these names. Though this refers to Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9. All right, in Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9, what's happening in Exodus? Well, Moses has seen the burning bush. He's heard the call of God. He's gone forth and he said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And he does this. They say, well, what by what sign? And so he takes his staff and he throws it down and it becomes what? A serpent. And then what does Pharaoh do? He calls his court what? Magicians and sorcerers and wise men together. And what do? The same thing. They create all these snakes. But what does God do? Well, his serpent does what? Gobbles up all the other snakes. Well, this repeats. not only snakes, but then what was the first plague that God brought to Egypt? The Nile became what? Blood. And so what did Pharaoh do after seeing this? Called together all of his wise people. And what did they produce? Water into blood. Pharaoh's heart continues to be hard. And then the Lord produces frogs that come out, and frogs everywhere. And this is, I always think this is funny. And so what do the magicians do? They produce frogs. Not that Pharaoh needed those, right? Or anybody needed more frogs. But now all of a sudden there's more frogs. It wasn't until it was the flies and the gnats that they couldn't produce it. And the wise men and the magicians turn to Pharaoh and say, "This is by the finger of God." Meaning, we don't know any secret arts or any ways to make this happen. Well, this is where these two men come in. Because in the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew, which is called the Targum of Jonathan, they include some of the oral traditions within this translation of the Hebrew to the Aramaic. Now, you have to understand, in the time of Jesus and Paul, most of those Jewish people were speaking Aramaic. This has come out of the Babylonian captivity. They speak Aramaic more than they even understood Hebrew. And so it made a sense to translate it into Aramaic. But there was additional oral traditions that were kind of added into this Targum that was written. And one of it was the two names of some of the magicians. And that's these two guys. What did they appear like in the first three miracles that were happening, quote unquote? They appeared to be godly, didn't they? They appeared to have power and authority, and so much so that Pharaoh's like, "Yeah, you're going to have to come up with better than this, Moses. My guys can do this." Not impressed at all. And this is where we see that even those within the church, and this is why Paul brings up this example, an extreme example. He brings up this example because all of those reading would go, "Oh yeah, they appeared wise and powerful and godly in so many different ways. And yet, they didn't believe anything about Yahweh. They didn't believe anything about God. In the end, it was not true power that they had. It was tricks. They were still corrupted in their mind, and they were still disqualified from faith." And so then we look at this, denying its power. Going back to verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They were looking somewhere else for the power and the purpose of their lives. They weren't looking to the Lord. They weren't looking to this great and powerful God that had come. And in the same way, there are many even here right now with us that are looking to other things in their life other than the power and the truth of the Lord. And though He is here with us, we still turn from it. Though you might have even grown up in the church, all of your life participated in so many different potlucks, you know, ushered so many different people down the aisle or helped greet people at the door. Maybe you even sat in the nursery. It doesn't matter if you look godly. Have you been changed by the power and the Spirit of God calling you to forgiveness and grace? In fact, he says this in verse 8, he says that they oppose the truth. Not only is it that they're just kind of neutral to it and seeking their own life, but they actually stand in opposition of what is true. Somebody says, "Hey, you know, the Lord gave His life for you." "Really? For me? I don't know. You know, maybe for you. That's probably good for you. You know, you probably need that crutch. You know, you look like a weak person. You probably need that kind of crutch. I don't. I'm pretty good. Yeah. I think God's going to balance it all at the end. Yeah. I think that's how it's going to work. How long have you been in church? I pray that you've been in the church that is proclaimed. You are not saved by any of your works. There's nothing that you can do. In fact, you stand in opposition of the truth. And that's what Paul is saying, that there's those, even in your midst, Timothy, that stand in opposition of the truth. You might not even know them or recognize them. So Paul is trying to help Timothy recognize who these people are, to see that they have corrupted minds, that their minds are actually twisted and dark. And many of us would think, well, that's terrible. Pastor, why are you saying their minds are twisted and dark? Let me remind you who you were before you were saved. Your mind was twisted and dark. And in your heart of hearts, you were opposed to the truth. You wanted something else other than Jesus, okay? This is one of the things I've noticed when watching movies today, okay? This is a great example of our culture and our time. Even watching Christian movies today, what is the one name that they kind of say with their breath kind of low? Jesus. They'll talk about God. They'll talk about faith. They'll talk about believing. They'll talk about all these generic things that a lot of religious people can go, oh, yeah. But as soon as you say the name Jesus, whoa, I didn't know it was going to get preachy in here. We have corrupted minds. We desire the things that we desire, not the things of the Spirit, because only the Spirit can regenerate us and give us this desire. And this it says it disqualifies them. They're disqualified regarding faith. Now, this doesn't mean they're disqualified from having faith at some time in the future. It means right now, do not consider them faithful. Okay? It means right now, look at them and realize they are not truly part of the kingdom. Do not call them faithful, nor trust that they're putting their hope and their trust in Christ. I should have given you guys a warning on this, shouldn't I? Because we're just getting started. This is what Paul is dealing with. The outward religiousness is not the same as an inward transformation. Just because you're outwardly religious, like these wonderful guys that knew how to bring out frogs and water to blood and stuff, I mean, they're amazing. They were so religious. But none of that saved them. It is only the work of God that changes us and saves us and sanctifies us. A person may know Christ, may know Christian language, may attend church faithfully, may even appear spiritual for years and years, and yet lack the saving power of Christ at work within them. And so what are they usually? They're pretty exhausted holding up the religious appearance. And maybe if they were like a teenager into college and stuff, it's time to shed this. Like, I cannot bear this weight anymore. And you know what? It is a weight. It is a weight to try to live a righteous life, a holy life. That is a weight that you cannot bear. And that's why we need Christ. As extreme as Paul's examples are, there still lies in the heart of the unsaved a denial of godliness, an opposition to the truth, a corruption of thought, and a disqualification from believing in Christ. Unless God grants repentance, remember what Paul said earlier? Unless God grants repentance, unless he calls you, you are still living and acting and thinking like the world. So I want to ask you, okay, this is my time for your little reflection in your heart. Is my faith merely an appearance of godliness? Or is Christ actively transforming my life? Is it just an appearance? Or is Christ actively transforming my life? Meaning the words that I say, the things that I do, it doesn't come from an expectation of what other people think, But it comes from truly what's in my heart and what I desire to say and do. If someone examined my life beyond Sunday morning, would they see evidence of the change made by Christ? Or would they see merely religious activity, keeping busy, looking religious? Paul then is going to go deeper, all right? Now we're going to go deeper into the heart. We're going to examine. You guys ready to examine the unregenerate heart? Probably many of us could probably just get up right now and give the whole testimony, right? But Paul's going to draw us there. He starts with the self. He starts to look at the self. And this is why we're going to look at different scriptures here. He looks at his self. He looks at the self, the person, the singular, who that person is inside. Then the effects of who they are inside and the effects of their family. Then the effects of the church and society and how that works together. He moves increasingly outward in a ripple effect. So as he does this deep dive, you see a ripple effect. And I actually even drew a little ripple just so we can have this effect together. All right. Pastor Jason, getting clever here. Well, going up back to verse 2. He says this in verse 1, remember, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, and abusive. And I'm going to jump a little ahead, not loving good, and then a little bit further, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice how I drew all those together. There's something going on in the self. There's something going on inside themselves when they say, I do not love God, but I have to love something. And so what do we tend to love? Very naturally. I always get cracked up when I see the books in the self-help aisle that says, learn to love yourself. I'll tell you the one thing that people do not need much encouragement doing is loving themselves, okay? We're pretty good at that. Now, we might have a rough time with ourselves at times because we're not the self we want to be. That's a whole nother book on a whole nother shelf. But right here, phileatos is the word. It means affection for ourselves. These people have become lovers, having affection for ourselves. Everyone lives to fulfill our desires and our needs. They can be flattering, they can even seem sweet, but they're usually seeking some fulfillment of a selfish want. Recognition, maybe, or admiration by other people, or power, or authority, or security in some way. They're seeking something that's going to give them some semblance of loving themselves is exactly what they need. But what's the problem? The more they try to fill up their life with all of these things people that will say they're smart or effective or you're exactly who you should be, all of these things, the more they hear that, the more they what? The more they want it. It continues on. It keeps coming. It keeps coming. And if it's not that, then maybe there's even a love for money. If it's not necessarily I loving myself, or maybe there's a combination of the two, because one thing I've noticed in my life is when I have an idol, it tends to like to have a pantheon of idols. Have you guys noticed that? If you have an idol in the shelf of your heart, it tends to have littler other idols that tend to be other things, like I have this one particular idol. That is my biggest idol in my life. But if I get rid of that, what tends to happen? They just shift over. And now it becomes a whole nother thing. And so money, this love, it basically means affection for silver. It's the heart of greed. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. How much do I need? Just a little bit more. Our country has, for the first time, a trillionaire. No, this just happened to work right in here, right? First time a trillionaire. And I wonder if the question is that enough? Maybe just a little bit more. Do you think he'll be done? Be like, guys, I'm set. I'm good. You know what? That's it. Don't need any more money. I'm coasting from here on out. Given the man that just got the $1 trillion, I don't think that's going to be the effect of it, right? I think it's going to keep going. And I'm not accusing him of just being a man of love of money, but we see the example here. We see this reflected in so many ways. They protect their pockets, but yet they're willing to dig deep into other people's pockets, right? There are people that want and assume that maybe that this is the way to have stability in my life, security in my life. Maybe this gives me prestige or knowledge, or maybe this means that I've attained exactly what the American dream is. Well, Paul didn't have that necessarily in that day, but he had those who are greedy, those who are willing to do just about anything. In fact, if you mesh together a love for self and a love for money, you get what naturally produces in the next three words. What happens there? It says, they are proud, they are arrogant, and they're abusive. To those who are seeking self over others, yes, they're going to be proud. I'm more important than you. And what it emphasizes that even more. If I got a whole lot of money and you don't, it just kind of adds together, doesn't it? And so the pride swells. And they see themselves as better. They see themselves as arrogant. Or they probably don't see themselves as arrogant, but they act arrogantly to others. And eventually that becomes, even with words and deeds, it becomes abusive, not even caring or teaching or, and not teaching, treating other people as if they deserve any sort of respect or care. Can you see this? If you can imagine this within the early church of Ephesus, and Paul's speaking to Timothy, and Timothy's reading this and going, oh, I know that guy. Oh boy, he thinks he owns the church. He thinks he's the one who basically, he paid for the walls or he paid for the carpet, and he thinks he owns everything. He's such a patron of the church, and yet he's the one who wants to steer everything in his own way. And it also leads to this, a love of pleasure. Philedonos is the word here. It means a love, if it were literal here, an affection for hedonism. And we all know what hedonism is. It's that seeking of pleasure, of sensual experiences, of feasting and sexuality and hearing things that please me. In that day, it would have been rhetoric. Be part of all of these things. This list goes on and on. What would that be today? Fishing and football and fantasy and movies and books and internet. Anything that focuses attention on pleasure. Do I enjoy it? Then yes. The men's group just finished up reading through Ecclesiastes. And there was nothing new under the sun. And we started to realize that even though King Solomon had everything, he realized it was all nothing. And everything was a chasing after the wind. Vanity, vanity, everything's what? Vanity. A chasing after the wind. But that is the same sense of this. How much pleasure does anyone ever finally fulfill? Because in fact, what happens is it ratchets it up a notch every time. That does not please me anymore. I need more. I need more. Those of you who work in Covenant Eyes, you hear this all the time. Those who are struggling with pornography, it has grown, and it has grown, and it is now epic proportions. And what's interesting is this self-love, this love for money, this love for pleasure, all of this becomes so self-consuming that it even owns you in this way. Not loving good, he says. Not loving good in the end of verse 3. And this is the quintessential thing that in the end, they don't love anything that is good. And who is the one, the only one who is good is the Lord. And in the end, they're loving anything but God, anything but Him, anything that requires salvation for their part because they believe they've made it, or at least they're going to make it, and they're getting there. Well, that's the inner part. Let's go to the next level. The next level is now rejecting God's authority in this way. We've already rejected Him, saying that you don't need to be the heart of who I love. And so it now goes outward. And he even says this. He says, disobedient to parents. Now, Jacob and now Chris, they've been leading us in this study through understanding the Ten Commandments. And what was the fifth commandment? To honor our fathers and our mothers, right? And Jacob did a wonderful job with the umbrella showing us all of the different things that also includes. Because when we honor our father and mother, we're truly honoring God who gave us our father and mother. And it also includes all of those others who have authority over us. Also those who are next to us and those who are even under us. It shows a level of authority and a scale of authority that's appropriate, that's godly. That is exactly what God intends. But what if you were to say, no, I don't agree with you, parents. I want to do my own thing. Well, that's where it starts. That's where it starts, that disobedience. It's a rejection of the primary authority that God has given you on earth. And in rejecting that, there's, especially if you have godly parents that are teaching you of the Lord, who are you also rejecting? The Lord. There was a promise with this commandment that you would do well in the land that was to come. And submission to the parents is also a submission of category of unto God and unto all of those who are above us and beside us and under us. Yet there are members who are openly rejecting this authority. And by doing so, truly striking against the Lord's authority who put them there. So even then, in that moment in time, Paul is telling Timothy, there's people in your midst that don't even listen to their parents. They're disobedient to them. And by doing so, they're rejecting the Lord. And what does this lead to? Well, I saw a connection here, and maybe you see this as well. If they're disobedient to their parents, who are the ones who are not only teaching them and training them, but also doing what? Providing for them in their lives. And that provision, by the way, is not just from their parents, it's a provision from God. What does it lead to within their hearts? They're ungrateful. They reject the provision of their parents. They reject the provision of life and of God without appreciating people in their lives. They're unsatisfied with anything that is given in this way. In the Greek, this word in the Greek means the opposite of rejoicing. Okay, so if you can imagine, when they're given something, they never are thankful for it. They never appreciate it. They're the ones who never write the thank you card. They're the one who never turns to somebody and go, I really appreciate that. They're the one that go, yeah, I pretty much deserve this. You know, I probably should have had this anyways. And, you know, I really don't like the color. Yeah, I appreciate that they worked so hard on it, but you know, that shade of green is just slightly off from my favorite shade. So I'm going to put it in the back room. They see themselves as the cosmic victims. Boy, don't we know this in today's society. They see themselves as the cosmic victims, as God is the perpetrator. And whatever is given to them, whatever is obtained, whatever is granted to them, whatever is blessed to them in their life, from their parents or from anyone else, God never gets praise for it. God never gets praise for it. They're ungrateful. And this leads to even now in unholiness, they reject the teachings of their parents. They reject the teachings of God. They're not set apart from the world. Yes, they might act morally, but being moral does not make you holy. Okay? Being moral does not make you holy. It's not about being a good person. It is about God setting you apart from the world for His purpose and His truth. And in this way, they are unholy. This too is an act of God, sanctifying us, making us this way, helping us to live according to His heart, not just obedience to His moral commands, but also to have His heart and His love, to be set apart from the world in this way. And it leads to this: we become heartless. We reject right affections and care for others. As a result, their hearts are hardened to others and their needs and their concerns and their issues. I don't care. I don't care what they're going through. Did you see the present somebody gave me? You know, I'm sorry that those people don't have a house and stuff, but, you know, I've got a few more things that I want to get. Like, why should I give that to them? I still have to acquire this. Or I still need to eat some food today. They become heartless, careless, especially of those other brothers and sisters who are in the church. They're unappeasable. What does this mean? This means that they reject peace and reconciliation. Unappeasable. It means when somebody hurts them, there is no finding a place of peace between these people. They're going to seek retaliation. They're going to seek rejection. They're going to seek turning to them, maybe even vitriol. And if they happen to be an introvert, it might just be seething silence. That was meant to be funny. Sorry. It was funny when I wrote it down. Ha, ha, ha. Boy, that never works. Do you see the problem here? Rejecting God's authority, how it's rippling out. Well, let's look at the last ripple here. It's destructive to society, meaning the church. It's destructive to the community and the social behavior. Centered on self and rejecting the inner circle of family and relational life and not being satisfied or content in this way or grateful, there is now a complete disconnect from the rest of the body of Christ and there's a full integration of being part of the world, because this is the way the world sees life. And this is not the way the church is to live. And so there's going to be a definite difference between the two. And so we see this, as we see they're slanderous. Diaboloi. Diabolos. What does that sound like? Diabolical, right? And it's also a word that's used for devil. Why? Because he was the first slanderer. The slanderer, he's the one who's the accuser of the faithful. He's the one who points out things that are probably true or untrue. He doesn't care. This is from where we get the word devil, and it's also one that means he speaks untruth. He gossips of others. The words that they say have no concern about the well-being, the good name, or the truth about others. Words are weapons. A tool, a method to feel better about themselves and to get what they want. It's manipulation. It's the key to a gossiping member in the church. We start to look at this and we think of this in the terms of gossip, and we go, whoa. All of us are starting to cringe a little bit here. Okay, Pastor, I didn't know. I thought we were just talking about false teachers and those who aren't believers. I didn't know we were talking about me. Realize that all of these different things that I speak of here today, God is processing in our lives to put to death if you are in Christ. All of these things, you are forgiven under the cross of Christ. You have been forgiven, justified once and for all. Done. But then you go, but Pastor, I still have these sins. Yeah, God's still not done with you. He's forgiven you once, and now he's working to bring you about to a beautiful image of his Son. And part of that, that sanctifying part, is you're going to see in here things that you go, ooh, that's still a sin in my life. And you know what? I want to say, praise the Lord, not for the sin. Praise the Lord that you see that. That is the work of the Spirit already in your heart right now. That is the work of him saying, okay, I've got more work to do. But you're going to get there because I'm at work in you. And we're going to put this sin to death in you. So if you recognize this, if you recognize that you might have a slanderous tongue, repent of that. If you belong to Christ, repent of any of these things. Turn from them. Tell the Lord, I don't want to do them anymore. See them as the wickedness that they are. Because these people that can't control their tongue, which James talks about, what's the whole thing about James? One of the earliest writings in the church is people couldn't control their tongue. And he said it's like a fire. It's like a fire from hell. It's also a matter of self-control. And what's the thing that Paul has been talking to Timothy and Titus over and over again? For the old men, for the young men, for the old women, for the young women, what are they to have? Self-control. And this only comes as the Lord enables us to be wrangled in from all of our desires to follow him and walk obediently with him. But these folks, he says, you will see, they have no self-control. They will not put limits on their lives or on their passions or on their desires. They're controlled by these passions and desires. Why would they put limits on it? That's what motivates them in life. That's what gives life zest, to not have these kind of things. And often we see the person who's spiraling out of control in their lives, probably even more and more in destructive behavior. And you look and you go, you are out of control. And they go, don't tell me what to do. There's a sign right there. And eventually it leads to this, that they're brutal. They're brutal to other people. They're wild. They're untamed. That's what this means. There's no sense of civility in them to what they will do or what they will not do to accomplish what they want. They are brutal. It's like that the great guy that's working out in the corporate world, and you're like, oh, if he's on the case, whoa, watch out. He's brutal. He's going to get what he wants, and he doesn't care who he knocks down to get there. Can you see that in the church? Maybe you have seen that in the church. You know, maybe there's a large connection of a lot of us here, myself included, where we're sitting here today going, you know what? I'm recovering from a church that was brutal. I'm recovering from people that were not self-controlled, that were slanderous. I'm recovering from those things. May the Lord not see it within our body, but if he does, may he remove it from us and help us to deal with one another in this. Because they become treacherous. This word means to betray. You can't even trust the words that they say. You can't even trust that they will be there when they say that they'll be there. They have no loyalty or honor in their words, no integrity in their actions. You cannot trust what they say or what they do. You know the one thing that they're going to do is probably disappoint you. Oh, that's so hard when we're in a church, in a body together, and we rely on each other and we need each other. And there's something where your word means something to each other in this way. Your yes is your yes and your no is your no. And what does this lead to? They are swollen with conceit. They're proud. They're puffed up. They're filled with smoke. They think that they're the only one of worth, the only one of importance, the only one with a purpose, and everyone else is basically a background character in the world of them. You've probably met those people too. This is a brutal look that Paul has dived into, but he brings it all to this very important thing because they don't stay idle. In fact, he says some of them are even preying on the weak. And he says this to him, Timothy, avoid such people, he says in the end of verse 5. Avoid such people. They appear to be godly, but they deny its power. Avoid them. They're not lovers of God. But among them, and this is where he has Timothy being warned, among them are some who creep into households. Ooh, this is starting to get weird now. They creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. False teachers had latched on to these women that were acting foolishly in this way, maybe out of control themselves. Maybe they had passions of sin or lust or feasting or something, and they were feeding into that. And they basically had nestled themselves up to these ladies within the church, and they were whispering to them falsehood about the doctrine of God. They were teaching them things that the woman was saying, oh, I'd love to learn more about that. Teach me more. I'd love to learn more. But when the one thing that they were not learning was the truth of Christ that would save them. And so Paul uses this word right here where he says they're not able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You know what that word able is? Dunamis. They're not able to have the power. And he uses this in a passive form. They don't even have God giving them the power through the gospel of Christ to be saved. And brothers and sisters, this is the greatest travesty that Paul brings them to, is that even within your midst, there's those who are leading people on and 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 never bringing them to the saving grace of Christ by which God's power would work. Avoid them. Turn from them. Brothers and sisters, we got to ask ourselves in this way. Before you start making a list of members in the church that seem to fit all of these categories, stop, okay? Stop for a second and realize this final point. And Paul had this point and he wanted to bring this to Timothy. But they will not get very far, he says. Even though it might seem like this is going to go on and they're going to win, they're not going to get very far. They're not going to be able to progress. This is going to come out with clarity. We're going to see this, for their folly will be made plain to all. The more you pursue the truth, the more clarity you're going to see those who are not walking in the truth. The more you pursue the truth, the more clarity you're going to see of those not walking in the truth. You're going to see it much more clearly. And that's going to move you. God is at work here. Whether it's going to be in this life, we're going to see that, or whether it's going to be in the life to come, know that they're eventually going to have to face a faithful God. Even though they might appear godly right now, even though they might reject godliness, one day they have to stand before a righteous God, a faithful God in this way. And he is going to bring all of these things to light. He says, this is what was true about these two men. These two men who thought that they were godly in their powers and their abilities and all these things, but it proved that they stood against God in every single way. And the same is true even in moments where your pastor and your elders have to make hard decisions about even our denomination. And I pray that you pray for us in the EPC because we're taking very seriously the vote that is happening this week. And this isn't the first time of many times of things that we have stood against in some of the decisions that have come down from the leadership of the EPC. It should be rising up, but instead it really seems to be coming down. And so pray for us in this week. Because the closer we come to the truth of the Lord's word, the more we see that when people are walking away from it, it stands out very clearly. And so we just pray for you to be with us this week and lead, and that the Lord would lead us and guide us. And at times, as I make votes at General Assembly and also have discussions, and pray for the Lord's guidance in this way, all right? It has not been a small thing that we've been going through Timothy and Titus and all of these things that God has been doing within the leadership of our church. And we just pray that the Lord will continue to bless us and lead us in this way. And thank you guys for praying, because I don't think I coughed once. Maybe right in the beginning. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity that Paul brings to Timothy in this way and to us. And what he's going to come to next in those who are faithful, such as Timothy, in following the word that is actually breathed out by you. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us greater understanding in our hearts. And I pray this very day, if there is some of us who are living and behaving and thinking that we can be moral enough or good enough or just kind of slide in the gates of heaven without Jesus, Lord, I pray that this day it would be abundantly clear it's not the way to go. There's a much easier way. And all it takes is you to hear the truth that Jesus Christ calls you this very day unto repentance and faith. Turn from who you were and turn to him and say, I need you, and follow him and believe. And today is the day of salvation. And to all of us who are walking in these ways and you heard sins and you go, oh boy, that's me, Lord. But I believe in you. Then may the Lord continue to grow you and teach you and strengthen you, that you would walk in his ways of obedience and he would put to death those things of sin in your life. May the Lord bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.